Good morning, everyone. Not many people understood the first coming of Jesus, and many people have predicted the second coming of Jesus, and up until today, they are all wrong. Many people missed the first coming of Jesus. They didn't see that that was God. And many people will miss the second coming of Jesus. And today's passage from Luke 17 will talk about both of these, both the first coming of Jesus, the first advent of Jesus, and the second coming, or his second advent. Now, why is this important to even talk about or to think about? Well, I've got a couple of reasons. If we don't understand who Jesus was when he first came, and we don't understand who he is now and who he will be when he returns, first of all, we're at risk of wasting our lives and not serving the true God. And we wouldn't want to do that. We only have one life. Secondly, we'd be at risk of being caught out when he returns and coming under the severe judgment of God. And I don't think anyone would like to do that. And thirdly, while we're alive, we would be at risk of not telling others that Jesus is about to return and thereby complicit in their eternal punishment. And we wouldn't want to do that, would we? So there are some fairly significant reasons why it's important to think about the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. But the flip side of this is that when we know who Jesus is and we're certain of his return, we will then joyfully serve God all our lives. We'll know where we are going. We'll know that even if we die before the Lord returns, we will die at peace, knowing that our eternal destiny is secure. And we just might help someone else come to faith and thereby help secure their eternal destiny. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage in detail. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us so clearly, that you don't leave us ignorant of who you are, what we're to do, and what is coming. Please help us to understand this now and help us to obey the implications of what we learn this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, you might like to open again at Luke chapter 17 and looking at the first two verses, verses 20 to 21, which I've entitled, Jesus is God in our midst. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, want to know when the kingdom of God is going to come. Now, this question of when is a really important question to them. It's like someone thinking about, when is this really good thing going to happen that I've been waiting for all my life? So it's like a sick person wondering, when am I going to be allowed out of hospital? Or a child wondering, when is it going to be Christmas? The Pharisees have been waiting and waiting for God to come in power and to overturn the Roman leaders of the world, the ancient world at that time, and to restore Israel to its former glory, to a place of being special. And they're looking for signs that God is about to do that. And they hope that if they live holy enough lives, that might lead to a situation where God is going to come, if they can just be holy enough. So they're looking for signs that God is about to come in his power. His kingdom is about to come. So they ask Jesus in verse 20, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you," or a better translation would be, "in your midst," hence the title of this section. Now, what's Jesus saying? He's saying to the Pharisees, you're looking in the wrong direction, or you're looking for the wrong signs, looking for the wrong things. They're looking for signs that God is overturning the political world and going to restore their nation. But that's not how God is working. God's kingdom has indeed come, says Jesus, and it's in your midst. It's in your reach. The translation here in the NIV is not very helpful. The kingdom of God is not within you, as inside each of you. The you here is plural. The kingdom of God is within you, amongst you. That's what it really means there. God is in your midst. So he means that the kingdom of God is standing right in front of you. It's talking to you. It's right here within your reach. And if they could only see who Jesus is, who Jesus was, they would then see that he is the king of the kingdom, that he is God come into their midst. They would know that God had come finally. The thing they'd been waiting for was actually here, but in a different way to the way they expected God to work. Here is the king, but they didn't see it, didn't see him. Now, they don't get it, and most people don't get it. And the clear teaching of the Gospels is that when Jesus appears on earth, he is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. It's extraordinary. I mean, as Christians, we use that language pretty easily. But just imagine if Jesus turned up here as God. Would you, you know, he just walked in and took a seat. We wouldn't see it, would we? Even today, people are looking for God or gods in the wrong places. And they may not be doing that for bad reasons. They may want a God who will solve all the problems of the world, who will bring universal peace, who will stop people harming themselves, who will protect the natural order of the world. That might be the sort of God they want to believe in. Those are all good things. But the problem is, if I decide what God must do before I believe in God, then I might miss who God is. Isn't that true? Unless God does what I want him to do, I'm unlikely to see what God is actually doing. Also, people might think, thinking about that phrase within you, they might think God is something that's inside them. Liberal theology in the 20th century and even the 19th century interpreted this verse as saying God's kingdom is inside you. Literally, God's rule is a matter of what's going on just in your heart. It's a private thing, a personal thing. And although there's some truth in that, that's not all there is to God's kingdom. The New Testament says that God's kingdom is God's rule over the whole of creation, the whole of society. It's a public rule. And Jesus talks about people entering God's kingdom, not God's kingdom entering people. So the kingdom was in their midst because Jesus was in their midst in the flesh at that time. And the kingdom is still in our midst because Jesus is in our midst by his Spirit now. If you're a Christian, you have entered God's kingdom and you are therefore acknowledging that Jesus is the king. The implication of that is you're not the king. Jesus is the king of the kingdom and you are happy to say, I am part of the kingdom of God. And unlike the Pharisees and many modern people, we're not still waiting for God to come. We actually acknowledge that God has come in the person of Jesus. Jesus is God in our midst. And if you're a Christian, one of your roles in life is to help others see this before Christ returns and it's too late. And let's start to think about that now by looking at the rest of this passage, which is another whole unit. So verses 22 to 37, I've entitled, Jesus Will Return and Judge. The conversation changes. He's no longer talking directly to Pharisees, but to his disciples. And he's trying to tell them what the future entails. And he tells them that he's going to return. I don't think they get this, but it doesn't matter. He tells them that he will return. He uses a couple of different phrases as ways of talking about him returning. So in verse 22, he just talks about the days of the Son of Man, which they long to see. That's about him returning. In verse 24, he talks about the day of the Son of Man. And in verse 30, the day the Son of Man is revealed. He discusses with his disciples when this would happen, how it would happen, and where it would happen. Now, it appears from verse 22, if you look at that, that there will come a time when Christians find being Christian so difficult, they will long for Jesus to return and bring it all to an end. And he says to his disciples, you're looking for that time. In verse And in verse 23, he says that people will begin predicting his return, but he tells his disciples not to listen to these predictions because they will return. And when he returns, you won't need anybody to tell you because it'll be so obvious. It'll be like lightning in the sky. It's clear for everybody to see. But first, verse 25, before he returns with glory and power, in verse 25 he says, I must suffer and be rejected. That's an allusion to the cross, which he is going to Jerusalem to die on. So yes, he will return one day in power, but before the glory comes the suffering. What will it be like then when he does come again? Now, this is a pretty somber passage. And he says that when he returns, it'll be like what happens in two Old Testament stories. He uses the story of Noah and the flood in Genesis 6 to 9, back in the first book of the Bible. And he uses the story of Lot and Lot's wife and Sodom and Gomorrah, back in Genesis 19. At the end, when Jesus returns, it will catch people by surprise, as it did in those days. So what were people doing in those days? Well, they were doing all the normal things. It says they were eating, drinking, getting married, building, planting, just doing the normal sort of things we all do. You and I haven't woken up today. Well, first of all, we've woken up today. You and I haven't woken up today going, this is the end, have we? We haven't thought consciously, today might be the day the Lord returns. I'm preaching on this passage and I woke up not thinking that. When this service is over, you will go home and you'll more than likely, unless you're on a Lenten fast, you will eat and drink. Some people this week are going to get married. Many of you are going to go to work, that sort of building and planting. You're going to go on with your normal routines through this week. You have every expectation that your life and the world is going to continue on, haven't you? We all live with that sort of expectation. But Jesus is saying one day this will come to an end and it will catch people out. And he doesn't want his disciples to be caught out. That's why he's warning us here in Luke 17. And he says similar things in Luke 21, Mark 13 and Matthew 24. Now, the tragedy is that as in the days of Noah and Lot, many people will be completely caught by surprise and will come under the severe judgment of God. And that will be a terrible thing and not what God wants for people. God wants all people to turn to Christ and be saved. And remember, Luke 17 is just a couple of chapters after those great stories in Luke 15, which tell us about God seeking out people, even one person who's lost. God will seek out and then there'll be rejoicing in heaven when one person repents and comes back to the Lord. To emphasize how swift God's judgment will be, Jesus says that people won't have time to go back into their houses to grab things and workers won't have time to get back home. That's verse 31. You may remember back in the reports of Black Saturday, in February of last year, people talking about how quickly the fires occurred, that they didn't have time. Well, there's a sort of sense of that here, that there won't be time to get back and get anything or do anything. And that's why Jesus urges the disciples to remember Lot's wife back in Genesis 19. She just simply turned and looked back and she was lost. She paused when God had told her, get out of here, because judgment is coming on Sodom. Now, people are naturally tied to the things of this world. It's hard to stay free of the allures and the attractions of this world, and I was very encouraged by Ian's prayer to try and help us to not be too attached to the things of this world. And when Jesus returns, we will realise that they are of no significance. We can't take them with us. It's just stuff, isn't it? When time is up, if people are too concerned with earthly matters, they will pay an eternal price. That's what it's saying here in verse 33. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. If you try to hold on to the things of this world, you'll actually lose your life. If you give your life to the King of the Kingdom. In a sense, you're losing your life because you're handing over control of your life to somebody else who just happens to be God. Then you will preserve your life in the end. So for followers of Jesus, this is the critical thing to notice. We're following the Lord Jesus, who we know will return with great power, but we're following him knowing, verse 25, going back there, that he suffered many things and was rejected by his generation. So being a follower of Jesus means that we might have to be prepared to suffer, to release the things that attract other human beings. We might have to hand them over and say, Lord, I give them to you. You suffered for us. I'm willing to suffer for you. I'm willing to pay whatever price there is to remain a faithful disciple of Jesus until he returns. That, I think, is what losing our life involves. And when at judgment we are found to be faithful disciples, our lives will be preserved and we will live for eternity in the presence of God Almighty. It's very difficult, I think, if we're honest, to keep that eternal perspective in mind, but Jesus is encouraging us to remain faithful and not be lured into drifting away. Now, God's judgment is a fearful thing. We're told at the end of this passage it will separate people. I don't think we're meant to read verses 34 and verses 35 about people in bed and grinding corn. I don't think we're meant to read those literally as if people at the end are just going to disappear. That's part of the mistaken theology of a series of books that was put out in the States by Timothy LaHaye called the Left Behind series. Now, unfortunately, that's had a profound effect in Protestant circles in the States and all around the world. At last count, it has sold 65 million copies. But that is poor theology. I don't think that's what is happening here. What it does mean is that, as with the examples of Noah and Lot, God's judgment will come swiftly, and those who are not ready, who haven't put their faith in Christ, will be lost, and those who have put their faith in Christ will be preserved. God will protect those who are faithful, but like the rich man back in chapter 16 of Luke, those who are godless will be judged accordingly. Now, somewhat strangely, the disciples then ask, where is this going to happen? That's not the question I would have asked, but they say, where is this going to happen? And Jesus responds with a very enigmatic statement when he says, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Now, we talked about this at staff meeting, and we were sitting there at staff meeting going, Jesus, you could have made it a little easier for us. And I'm sitting there thinking, as the preacher, thinking, oh, please, why? Why did you say it like that? Why couldn't you have said it will happen in Jerusalem or something easy? So what does he mean? Well, one of the scholars that I've been reading this week says there are seven possibilities. I'm not going to give the seven to you. I'll give you what I think is the best shot at it. The most likely meaning of this little saying is that Jesus is saying that when judgment occurs, it will be both visible and final. The graphic image of the vultures is a warning that when Christ returns, there will be judgment that involves separation of people, some to eternal life and some to eternal death. So the image of the vultures does have it around it, an image of darkness and judgment and death and finality, and that it is visible. No one knows when this will happen, but Jesus is saying it will happen. We now believe that it will happen in God's time. We don't know when it will happen, and we would be foolish to try and predict. You may have overnight or this morning heard the news of an earthquake in Chile and associated tsunamis that are rolling across the Pacific. When these sorts of things happen, sometimes people think about apocalyptic visions and the ends of the earth and wars and rumours of wars and that sort of thing. Well, these things go on all the time. They will continue to go on, and none of them are guaranteed signs that the end is about to come. So Jesus is saying to you, do not be distracted by those things and thinking they are the signs of his return. We're not to be distracted by false predictions, but unfortunately, church history is littered with false predictions of Christ's return. I just thought it might be of interest to you if I told you two examples from church history. I call these Munster and Miller. One's a place and one's a person. Munster's a city in northern Germany, and in 1534, in the tumult of the Reformation period, there were some people who had prophecies and visions that Christ was about to return. Their key leader thought that Christ was about to return in Strasbourg, Melchior Hoffmann. Melchior got into trouble with the civil authorities for stirring up problems, and he ended up in jail in Strasbourg waiting for Christ's return. But one of his followers said, oh no, Christ isn't going to return in Strasbourg. Christ is going to return in Munster. And so he and his leaders went to this northern German town, and by some means they ended up taking control of this northern German town. It's a walled city. So in 1534, these people who believed Christ was about to return are now in power at Munster. Their initial leader, Melchior Hoffmann, was a peaceful man. He thought, we just wait for Christ to return. These new people thought, we actually have to cleanse the earth in order to prepare for Christ's return. So inside this city, they enforced their rule and said, if you want to be one of us, you have to be baptized again. And if you don't want to do that, you're out. And there was a bit of internal bloodshed as well. And eventually there were about one man to four women, because so many men were killed or left. And then eventually they instigated polygamy, and it became an absolute debacle. The area was ruled by the Catholics at the time, but both Catholics and Protestants said, these guys are mad. And they besieged the city. For 16 months, an army was camped outside Munster until eventually they were let into the city. One of the leaders thought Christ was about to return on Easter of 1534. They were standing on the battlements, watching and waiting. When Christ didn't return, he opened the gates of the city and walked out, expecting the Lord to return and take him up into heaven. He was immediately killed by the authorities. When they eventually took the city, three of the then leaders were tortured mercilessly and were executed, and their bodies were put in cages that were hung from the tower of St. Lamberti Church in Munster. Those cages are still there. If you go on a European tour and go to Munster, you'll see three cages hanging from the tower, and they were put there by the bishop as a warning and a reminder. That's Munster. It's notorious in church history. The second is Miller. William Miller was a 19th century farmer who'd been a deist. That's someone who believes God created the world and then went away and just left the world like a clock just to keep on going. He was a deist, he was a Freemason, and had become a captain in the American army. After he became a Christian and stopped being a deist, his deist friends asked him, they said, why are you believing in this different God now? And he was forced to read his Bible really seriously, and he started through his Bible study to become convinced that Christ would return soon. He based his belief principally on Daniel 8:14, which says, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. A rather tricky little verse, I think, but Miller assumed that the sanctuary was the earth, and the reconsecration of the earth was when Christ would return. He then used an interpretive principle which says a day in the Bible is really a year. And so the 2,300 evenings and mornings weren't 2,300 days, but 2,300 calendar years till Christ returns. The question is, from when? Now, from his reading of Scripture, he became convinced that the 2,300-year period started not at Christ's birth, but started at 457 BC with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. When you do your mathematics, you'll find that 2,300 years after 457 BC leads to the year 1843. So Miller was convinced, and convinced many others, that Christ would return in 1843, and they began preparing for his second coming, or his second advent. I use that word on purpose because the word Adventist began to be used to describe someone who believed that Christ would return. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church is still happy to acknowledge William Miller as one of those who contributed to their beginnings. I know this because I checked their official website to make sure I wasn't misquoting. Now, obviously, Christ didn't return in 1843. Miller then changed the date to 1844 because he thought maybe I've got the ancient calendars wrong. Christ didn't return in 1844, and eventually Miller died. Obviously, like many before him and some after him, he was wrong. But he didn't cause the mayhem of Munster, but he still is guilty of mangling scripture and misleading many. So as Jesus says, if you're a disciple of Christ, don't go looking for predictions. When Christ returns, it will be so obvious, you won't need anyone to tell you, and there won't be time to do anything about it. Christ will return. Until then, what we're to do is not be distracted by false predictions, but rather we are to remain faithful disciples of Jesus, following him, paying whatever price is required, and we are to do our best to try and bring others with us so that they are not caught out and don't come under the severe judgment of God. God wants all to be saved and turn to Christ.